Quick announcement before we begin. You all may be already aware of it, but the time changes this Saturday, so be sure and set your clocks back. Otherwise, you'll be here real early and waiting. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jonah chapter 4, where we are wrapping up verse 6. All right, we have assembled under the principle of the local church and the function of the pastor-teacher in order to receive the next increment of Bible doctrine, recognizing that it is the intake of Bible doctrine and faith in the same that forms the agent for phase two sanctification. This is how the believer progresses spiritually as he comes to understand the thinking of God on various subjects, as he is exposed to both the successes and failures of believers within the Scripture, so that we have both positive and negative examples of what to emulate and what not to emulate. And so we have here in Jonah a good example of what not to emulate in terms of the sin nature. And of course, as we study these things, God desires us to apply faith towards them, to recognize that this is here for our edification, for our spiritual upbuilding, so that we can more closely resemble his thinking and ultimately, of course, then resemble his actions in the world. In fact, that is why the name Little Christs, Christians, was developed. This is the way the cosmos saw believers as running around trying to be little Christs. And that is, of course, ultimately the goal. But unfortunately, most people don't know how to go about it, and they leave out the key element, which is, of course, the intake of Bible doctrine. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, because obviously God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher in this situation, and that you have to be rightly related to him. So time to rebound if necessary, and anything you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to assemble once again to continue to reflect on the things of God, and knowing that these eternal principles and these eternal examples are here for our edification so that we can continue to grow up spiritually and continue to advance even in these last days as we eagerly anticipate your soon return. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up, again, the latter portion of this book as Jonah has made his little march, his one-day march through the city of Nineveh and taken up a camp out on the east side of the city. And it would seem, in terms of what I've discerned of the chronology here, that Jonah builds his little hut there, which does not appear to be very substantial, in that a plant provided more shade than it provided, apparently. So he does that, and then in the interim, this plant begins to grow up. It grows fairly rapidly. It is not, again, an overnight situation. Plants do not grow that fast. But it grows up, and in a few days or a week or however long it was, he is getting some relief from the heat. And so Jonah is pretty happy about this, and then he finds out at some point. I would assume it could have been before the plant grew up, but more likely, knowing the fact that Jonah was here suddenly happy, it would have been, I think, after the plant, having had some time to reflect on this more, that he finds out that the call to Nineveh is off, that God is not going to destroy the city, that he has made a determination that these people are for real. They have repented, they have believed. Not only that, of course, they have manifested their phase two faith by cleaning up their act in terms of how they were treating their fellow man, in terms of the violence and cruelty that characterized the city of Nineveh specifically and the Assyrians in general. So Jonah finds out about this, but apparently after, again, where I can't give you the exact details because it's not specifically chronologically spelled out in here, but other than that, the plant does provide Jonah some comfort. And as we have pointed out here, there are four times God appoints things in this book. He appoints the whale, and he appoints the plant, he appoints the worm, and in verse 8 he's going to appoint a scorching east wind, indicating that God has complete and sovereign control over every aspect of his creation, be it plants, be it animals, or even the winds of the world. And so it grew up over Jonah to be a shade. Again, in this verse, there are two infinitive constructs that are designed to express purpose. The first, or near purpose, was to be a shade over Jonah's head. The more distant and more important purpose was to deliver him from his evil, from his STA. Rather than discomfort here in the New American Standard, I would change it to the idea of his moral evil, that's in view. Because God obviously did not provide the plant to deliver him from just the heat, because it doesn't last very long. The plant withers faster than it grows, as we're going to see. But here Jonah, of course, manifests extreme happiness about the plant. And we were nearly through this, in fact, almost got it wrapped up last night. People running under their STA manifest these emotional responses that are just not indicative of what God is shooting for. We all have emotions. Emotions are created by God, so emotions are in and of themselves not evil. I mean, I've heard it advocated over the years that if you express any sort of emotion, somehow you're failing as a believer. Not so. You can be happy, you can be sad, you can be anything in between. You can have all kinds of emotions. Emotions are not weakness in and of themselves. Emotions are simply after motion. They are responders. They respond to certain stimuli, and then you have a response to that. And the emotions are here to indicate, of course, what is going on in the soul. So here, as we have seen, he is allowing his emotions to run him. Point 52 is about where we left off, I think. Although Jonah's prayer and other statements in this book are orthodox in every way, and not all the statements, obviously his challenge to God to kill him is not orthodox, but all his theological statements are orthodox. But he is not allowing resident doctrine to have any effect on his emotions. In fact, his emotions, his hatred for the Assyrians, is what is dominating his life, and this in turn makes him miserable because things do not go the way he feels that they should. And so 53, he is allowing his emotions to rule his soul. And again, to feel things is not in and of itself wrong. It is not weak. It is not any of these other things. If you've heard any of that nonsense, chuck it, because it's not true. God created the emotions as a part of the human experience. This came, people had emotions, no doubt, before the fall, and certainly have them after the fall. Adam manifested great happiness when he saw Eve before the fall. So he, again, is not allowing this to happen, but is seen here. How can you tell when believers are running under their STA and their emotions are controlling them? Well, A, as we looked at last night, rejection of authority. This is very characteristic, and very much of this comes out of the negative example of the Exodus generation. Because while many of them were believers, they did not apply faith. They did not walk by faith. They walked by sight. And they allowed their emotions to govern them, and their STA was very much in the rulership position much of the time in their lives. And so they were miserable. How do they manifest the fact that they're miserable? Well, rejection of authority is one of the first things that comes out of this. They were constantly blaming Moses, constantly chiding Moses and Aaron as if they had anything really to do ultimately with God's plan for their lives. They were the authorities, but that's the easiest one to take it out on. And the last one was the one we didn't look at last night, Numbers 12, 1 through 5. We saw the other two. And again, this is very indicative of these people. And very often in terms of rejecting authority, this is the type of thinking that you will hear come out of people. I've heard it before over the years. I don't need a spiritual authority. I've got the Holy Spirit. I can understand all this on my own. I don't need a pastor. I can figure it all out. Well, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And so they now exalt themselves against their spiritual leader and decide that they're going to take him on over this. And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any other man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of the meeting." So they came out. And the Lord calls them out and basically points out to them, you may think you're something great spiritually, but in fact, you're not even close to Moses. And I don't talk to you, I don't deal with you the way I deal with Moses. And I speak with him face to face, where other people, I speak through various visions and dreams and other ways, and in more difficult forms of communication. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses at the end there of verse 8? So blaming God or others, Exodus 16, 7 and 8, this is very often indicative of people running with the STA. They're not responsible for their problems. It's always someone else. I've run into so many of these types of people in the world that they are just sickening to me. Because this is just, first, it's not even physically mature to do that. It doesn't even manifest any real physical growth. I've seen 30, 40, 50-year-old people who essentially were still teenagers in their souls because they never took responsibility for anything. It was always someone else. And rather than acknowledge God had any control over the world's sovereignty and all that, they wanted to blame somebody else. Now, people fail, obviously, and if you want a scapegoat, you don't have to look very far. You're going to be able to find one. But it's not spiritually healthy to do so. Exodus 16, 7 and 8. So Moses and Aaron said to the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, essentially, "When the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but the Lord." They wanted to blame Moses and Aaron for their problems, for their lack of what they desired at that moment, which was more substantial food than what they were getting. They were malcontent. They were discontent with their living grace. And so that wasn't good enough for them. So they don't come out and blame God. They blame Moses for this. Also, Job 1:22. "So when you find yourself, if you do find yourself, considering, oh, my problems are really the fault of someone else." No, they're probably not. Now, that's not to say another person may not have contributed to them. But ultimately, you're the one that has to deal with them, so you're the one that may as well confront them. Verse 22, and here Job manifests a believer in fellowship. Now, here's a positive example of one who's going through a great deal of suffering and testing. God is running him through the ringer sideways. He's done more to him than anything else, any other person that we know anything about, or certainly has allowed. The sufferings of Job are legendary, that God did this. And in verse 22, "Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." He didn't look for a scapegoat. He didn't look for a patsy. He just accepted what came from the hand of God, oriented to it, and stayed in fellowship. Now that doesn't, you know, unfortunately in Job's case, that doesn't last. But I would have probably cracked long before Job did. I think it's safe to say. See, lack of faith rest, Exodus 14:10 and following. The inability to trust God comes because people are looking for something else, whatever else it is. And their emotions cause them to look elsewhere, rather than to just relax and let God handle it. If you think about it, how long did God handle this world before you got here? Long time. And how long will he handle it after you're gone, assuming that we aren't raptured? If we're raptured, it won't be much longer. But if he doesn't, then God will be able to handle it without you. And so you have to recognize God is sovereign. He is in control. His plan is advancing. I don't necessarily always like the way it's advancing, but I have to look at it in terms of the overall picture, that God is moving from eternity past to eternity future, and he has a culmination in mind. And while a lot of things happen in that, I have to not lose sight of the fact that God is in control. And many things make you question this. Of course, this is one of the dangers of walking by sight. We see so many bad things, we begin to question, is God really in charge? Is he really still able to do what he says he can do? He doesn't seem to be doing much of anything. People seem to be sinning with impunity and doing whatever they like. There doesn't appear to be any restraint to speak of, hardly. So, and yet God is still in charge of all of this, as messy as it looks. One has to recognize that he is, and in that level, this is designed to help the believer relax. Exodus 14:10 and following, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. And the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "It was because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we might serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." In other words, their mentality is, it's a slave mentality. I'm better off being a slave than being free. Because being free is too difficult. And I might face death if I'm a free person. And they say, well, we were safe there. Well, not so. I mean, obviously, if you're in a slave situation, any of the Egyptians that were in authority could have killed any of them at any time. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Why are you crying out to me? The Lord said to Moses. Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And so again, lack of faith rest. They were unable to believe that God is for them. And that's easy enough to do at some level as a believer. Numbers, the next one, Numbers 14:10 and following. If you examine yourself carefully, you probably see enough things that make you think that there's good reasons for God not to be for me. But yet you have to recognize that you're no different at that level than any other member of the human race to speak of. You're probably no worse or no better than anybody else. You may think you're worse. You may feel like you're worse. But trust me, God has seen all this before. There's nothing new under the sun. And so at one level, again, it's fine to examine yourself, to judge yourself, to rightly deal with yourself, but inordinate introspection and beating yourself up and all of that, that doesn't accomplish anything. In the long term, that won't do you any good. So you just have to look at it and say, okay, well, God's got every reason to be for me. Just as well as he's got every reason. You know, you can evaluate yourself on the one hand, kind of a glass half full or a glass half empty thing. He's got very good reason to be against me. Well, he has equally good reasons to be for me. I'm one of his sons. I've been adopted into the family. I'm a son of God by faith. As far as I know, I'm trying to do this right. I'm not perfect at it, but I'm still trying to do it right. Most other people that I know have just chucked it. They're not even making the effort to do it right anymore. And yet they want me to lay hands on them from time to time, various people. Say, well, you're okay, but no matter what you do, you're okay. Well, I'm not going to do that. But I'm at least still making that effort. So I would assume God's got reasons to be for me. And the sons of Israel, they never bought into the idea, even though they saw the deliverance of God. In fact, saw 10 distinct miracles through this period where God showed them his power and that he was for them. And they still wouldn't believe it. And so they get up to Kadesh, where it's time to enter the land, and they have no faith that God's going to give them the land, even though he's told them repeatedly he's going to. Well, essentially, unbelief, a lack of faith rest, is a manifestation of the fact that you're not walking by faith, you're walking by sight. Numbers 14:10 and following, this is where the congregation, they've sent out people to spy out the land. And so I think they sent one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Two of them come back, of course, just Joshua and Caleb, and provide a favorable report about the land. And the other 10 basically badmouth it and said, "My God, God's there's no way we can take this land. These people will kill us. We're all but dead men here." And so they give them, in the previous chapter, chapter 13, they give them the song and dance about the land is good. Yes, it is true that this is great, but we were just like grasshoppers. These people are too strong for us. They're too big. Their cities are too fortified. Well, there's no way we'll ever be able to have this. And Joshua and Caleb, of course, who spy out the land in verse 6, they tore their clothes and spoke to the congregation. Isn't it fun when you're in fellowship trying to deal with a bunch of unreasonable idiots under their STAs? No. But Joshua and Caleb attempt to their credit. They stand up for the truth here, and they still speak by faith. And they said, if the Lord is pleased with us, verse 8, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. And the congregation responds to stone them with stones. All right, listen, we can't have this. Kill them. These two idiots are advocating stuff we don't want to hear. Why? Because they're under their STA. They're being ruled by their emotions. And they're going to fail miserably, fail big time. In fact, this is their last failure. This is the last one God puts up with. After this failure, he determines to kill the whole group of them over 40 years. And they will not faith rest anything. And so they're busy looking at things, all, and they're mad. They want to stone them and all that. And so he tells the people, okay, this is it. God has spoken later on in this chapter. I don't want to read the whole chapter here. But if you drop down to verse 32, but as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherd for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years. And you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. And so Moses spells this out to them. You know, on the one day, they're angry and they're upset and they're ready to stone Joshua and Caleb, ready to kill them. Then they're upset because they can't handle it. Then Moses tells them, this is what the Lord says in verse 39. The next day, now they're depressed. And they're just on this wild emotional swings, these jags that people go on because they are not stable. And so they get up in the morning, they mourn greatly, and they say, well, we're going to go ahead and do it. Even though God has now told them, don't do it because I'm not with you, this isn't going to work. And so here they are, now they're all crying and carrying on. Well, they go up, verse 44, they went up heedlessly. Wouldn't listen. Another typical response of people under their STAs and running with their emotions, they don't listen. They don't listen to good advice when you give it to them. And so they suffer a defeat there. And of course, we know that God does ultimately kill them. Maladjusting to your niche, which is characterized by complaining. Exodus 16:3. And this is one of the things you see throughout this book. They're constantly complaining against Moses, complaining against Aaron. The constant complaints. Would that we had died by the Lord's hand. And they complained and griped about everything. This is again indicative of people who are not walking by faith. They are not walking in the Spirit. They are walking under their STA, and they're emotional. And you can see also in Numbers 11, 1 through 3, and 10 through 15 there. E, yearning for the past or future. Exodus 14, 12, this is indicative of them because they're constantly looking back. So you want to go back to Egypt. It's actually in the early, or I guess mid-70s or late-70s, there was a Christian entertainer named Keith Green, and one of his songs was called So You Want to Go Back to Egypt, where it's warm and secure. And it was pretty funny because it was an indictment of the Exodus generation. And it pointed out the stupidity of their looking back and constantly longing for things in the good old days. And we got that, and you can also see these other ones, 16:3 and Numbers 14:2, where they're constantly learning, yearning towards Egypt. But having done the book of Ecclesiastes, there was a verse in there, and I believe it was chapter 9. Well, it may not be chapter 9. Maybe chapter. I don't remember where it is, but there's a deal in here about do not ask about the former day. Chapter 7, there it is. Chapter 7, verse 10. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. This is indicative of something else other than the wisdom that comes from doctrine. And then F, we just saw the numbers 14 there, the severe mood swings that produce their erratic behavior. 1 minute they're ready to stone Joshua and Caleb, who are giving them the divine viewpoint. The next day they're waked up, they're depressed, they're upset because now they're not going to do it. Then they're suddenly all gung ho and let's go, we can take the land. Except I got so excited. We can take the land, and so they go off, you know, heedlessly. I love that. And you see this in people. They're not stable. A doctrine is designed to produce stability in your life. God is not an unstable person. God wants all things to be done decently and in an orderly fashion. God thinks logically. His plan fits together. It's not all this other stuff that you see in the lives of people out there. Well, 54, even in this situation, God continues to deal with Jonah in grace. Thank goodness. Allowing him the time to check his STA activity and orient to the niche in which he finds himself. 55, nevertheless, in spite of his deliverance from the fish and the continued manifestations of God's grace, Jonah insists on running with his sin nature. Well, he's not ready to quit yet. And who knows what it takes to get through to people. I think the object lesson here will get through to him eventually. And God runs him through this very miserable period of his life. But there again, when some people you get under the STA, and there's a point at which you're just thinking, I don't even care if I recover. And of course, that is exceedingly miserable, as Jonah is. Now, verse 7, but God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. A while consecutive with a PL imperfect rather here, mana, the simple verb, which normally means to count or number, but in the PL it means to appoint or assign, or ordain even. Elohim, the Elohim, definite article here with the name for God. The Elohim appointed, this word is Tol La'ath, T-O-L-A-apostrophe-A-T-H. Tol La'ath, this word means a worm, a maggot, a larva. It's not a very specific word, dealing with a pretty small insect or type of creature there. When dawn came the next day, and the way you express a temporal clause very often in the Hebrew is with the prefix lamed and an infinitive construct, which is what you have here, the cal infinitive construct of Allah, which means to go up or, and literally, in to go up means when it came up. That's the smooth English translation for it. And then you have the definite article plus the masculine singular noun of shachar. S-H-A-C-H-A-R. Shachar, and that means daybreak. It's the time just prior to sunrise, just as you're starting to see light, which is going to get much earlier Sunday. I like it this time of year because the light doesn't come into my room and I can sleep a lot better, but that's fixing to change, you know. So I can't do anything about it, but it's just the way it is. So it's just a time, you know, where light's starting to break, you can see, but the sun hasn't cleared the horizon yet. And then you have the inseparable preposition, when dawn came, literally as the coming up of the daybreak, coming up of the dawn. On the next day is the inseparable preposition lamed plus the definite article plus the masculine singular noun makarath. M-A-C-H-A-R-A-T-H. That means tomorrow or the next day. And it attacks the plant. The wow consecutive plus the hifil imperfect here, third feminine singular of naka. N-A-K-H-A-H. Naka, normally it means to hit or strike, like you punch somebody. But it's used in context very often where a deadly strike is in view. And in this case, obviously, this could have been a grub of some kind. All it has to do is gnaw at the base of the plant or even into the root system. We don't know. We're not told specifically. And the plant is going to dramatically wither. And it's going to wither very dramatically because we already know it was pretty hot and sunny there. We already know that Jonah was very grateful about the shade he received. And as you know from living down here, that, I mean, you can be in the shade and it's, you know, 5-10 degrees different sometimes, depending on how much breeze you've got. So it certainly feels a lot better. So in this case here, it attacked the plant. Literally, you could translate it, it killed the plant. That's not far off of what the idea here is here. The sign of the direct object, I got the D, that should be SDO, but got those kind of backed up there. The F, which is the sign of the direct object, plus the definite article, plus the kikayon, again, the little plant. And it dried up or withered. While consecutive plus the cal imperfect of yashev. And that word means literally to dry out. And so the plant withered. And that happened, of course, as the plant grew up. The time process here would have taken longer for the plant to grow up than it would have for it to wither. The plant could have grown up over a period of 3, 4, 5 days. We're not even told. The castor plant, if it is indeed that one, is pretty prolific and grows pretty quickly. But once either the bottom of the plant is damaged or the root system, we don't really know what was attacked, you get some damage to it, it will begin to wither pretty fast. And particularly in an environment where we know that the heat is going to be oppressive that same day. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. So this is whatever moisture would have been in the plant, residual moisture, where it has this damage to it, it's going to suck it right out of it. So this thing's going to go down pretty quick. And it came to pass, they don't translate that part, but you got the wow consecutive with the cal imperfect of Hayah. And it became, according to the rising, or like, or as the rising, prefixed kop here plus the cal infinitive construct of zarach. Z-A-R-A-C-H. That word means to rise or rise up, and so the sort of the Hebrew idiom here means when the sun rose. Or they've translated when the sun came up, which is fine. And the idea is just as the sun came up. So just as the sun gets up and the sun hits Jonah, is the idea, suddenly, about that same time, this scorching wind starts blowing on him. And it's unusual, as we know, I mean, it's somewhat unusual, for a big wind to come up early in the day. It can't happen. But more often, depending on where you are, the wind will increase through the day, rather than, it's usually a little more calm in the morning. Even in Oklahoma, where it comes sweeping down the plain. It can be relatively calm, and in the morning, by afternoon, it can be blowing 20, 25 miles an hour. Not unusual. So, as came up, the sun, the word for sun, definite article, plus the shemesh. And that's the Hebrew word for sun. When the sun came up, God appointed, again, mana, the same thing, same verb here, PL imperfect, with the name Elohim, masculine plural noun, appointed the common singular noun construct here is ruach, which means breath, wind, or spirit. The idea of ruach is air in motion. And so sometimes it's translated breath, like you're breathing. In this context, clearly a wind is in view because you've got a directional masculine noun that follows, and that is kadim, which means east wind. A wind, literally, you've got a construct chain here, wind of east, which is translated east wind. And then you've got the feminine singular adjective of k-rishi. C-H-A-R-I-S-H-I-Y. That word's only used one time. It's derived from the verb meaning to cut into something, to engrave metal, or to plow a field. So the best translation here is what they've done with it, in my opinion, which is scorching. It's a wind that would cut into you, as it were. And it struck or beat down Jonah. The sun beat down on Jonah. Here you got naka again, to beat or strike, which again, the wow consecutive with the hiphil imperfect, to beat or strike. The sun beat down, the sun, definite article with shemesh, upon the head of Jonah. You got the preposition ael here with the masculine singular noun construct of rosh, which means exactly that, the head of Jonah, proper name. So that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. We've heard this before. He's not any happier now. So he became faint as the wow consecutive plus the hithpael, which is the reflexive stem in the Hebrew, of alaph. A-L-A-P-H. Not as in alaph, but alaph. Five times the word used to cover oneself, hence to have one's senses covered, and that we get out of that the root, the idea, the derived meaning of to be overwhelmed. And they've translated it here, became faint. And he asked, wow, consecutive with the cal imperfect of sha'el. That word means, that's the most simple word in the Hebrew, to ask, to make a request. And he asked his soul, the sign of the direct object, here with the third common singular noun of nephesh and the third masculine singular suffix to go with s. So he's asking himself, he's talking to himself, I just want to die. Please kill me. I mean, obviously he's addressing it to God. But there's this inner dialogue going on. And he asked his soul to die. Please die. Prefix lamed with the cal infinitive construct of muth, which means exactly that, to die. And he said, death, and he said, as they've actually translated here like it's a participle, but you've got a wow consecutive with a cal imperfect. And he said, a death is better to me than life. And what you have is a construction we had seen before, a good my death, the masculine singular noun of maweth, my death from my life, preposition min plus the maximum plural noun of k, c-h-a-y, plus the third masculine singular. And again, k is used in the plural because of the various facets of life. Life is viewed as a multifaceted existence. You don't just have one part of your life. You have various parts of it that comprise the whole. And Jonah says, once again, my death is better than my life. Okay, point one, the previous verse left the reader recognizing that Jonah's sudden great burst of happiness was simply based on the fact that he was now more physically comfortable. Two, no doubt Jonah settled back into the comfort that had been provided and prepared himself to witness the destruction of those he hated so much. And again, Jonah is misreading the situation here in this chapter with this plant. He, no doubt, is thinking, this is good. God has now taken note of me out here, and he's provided some help here. God's blessed me. I'm more comfortable, and this is wonderful. But that's not what's happening, but that's how Jonah sees it. Another example of the fact that when you're out of fellowship, you may not perceive things correctly at all. This is a regular feature of people out of fellowship. Their views are skewed by the blinders of the STA and through however they want to see it. And I've observed believers do this over the years. I see it the way I want to see it, and then if it happens that way, well, then it must be God's will. Well, no, not necessarily. I prayed about it, and God did what I wanted. Okay, well, did he? That becomes the question, because Jonah's misreading the situation badly here. God's not for him on this. Three, however, Jonah is out of fellowship and is not experiencing the same type of joy or happiness that God provides through the Spirit. Jesus talked about this, a particular kind of happiness. And it's not the happiness like the world experiences, which is based, of course, on pleasant circumstances, good food, nice people around you, these types of things. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be made full. And this gets to the previous things about loving one another and abiding. This is critical to experiencing God's happiness. Believers out of fellowship are not experiencing God's happiness. Now, they may be momentarily stimulated. Something may go their way and they may think it's great, but they're not experiencing God's happiness. They're experiencing a momentary stimulation that will pass. And when it goes their way, they think, this is good. It's going my way. But that's going to come and go. And John 17:13 also. But now I come to you, speaks praying to the Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And he essentially tells him in another place, my joy I leave to you, not as the kind of joy that the world gives to you. And the cosmos, again, has its own form of happiness and stimulation and things that make them feel good. Well, for his happiness is not based on orientation to the will of God. His happiness is based on the fact that things are apparently now going well for him, or at least better. I mean, I don't think he's really still that keen on the fact that he's in Assyria. But he's not worried about the Assyrians, clearly. He's not afraid of anything. I mean, he's marched through that city and made this pronouncement of judgment, and he didn't vacate the area for fear of his life or anything like that. He's just sitting out there, and things are now going a little better for him. Well, 5, in that regard, Jonah resembles the Laodiceans of the last days, who mistake their physical blessings and comfort for spiritual orientation to God's plan. Revelation 3:14. And of course, this is the environment in which we live. We have to fight against falling into the Laodicean, the lukewarm trap, where you have here, essentially, even in the name, Laodicea means the rights or judgment of the people. And you have sort of a mob mentality that characterizes this church. And of course, this is a type of church, as well as it was a full church that existed there during John's time of writing. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, I say, write the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. And he cites their lukewarmness, which is a condition of their soul, as being manifested in their deeds. They have a form of righteousness, a form of godliness. But it's not what God's looking for. And they go through the motions, but their heart's not in it. And God's not interested in that. And here he uses a bit of intentional, I think, misdirection. I wish that you were cold or hot. He really wishes they were hot, is what he really wishes. I mean, I think if you could have interviewed the Lord, do you wish all your people were diligent and gung-ho and hot for your plan? And he would say yes. But he's saying the lukewarm state is more dangerous in that, at least if you're cold, you might recognize you're cold and put on a coat. But in lukewarm stage, you might not. You might just sit there and continue to be in this danger. And this is a dangerous state. Well, verse 17, so because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And this very much characterizes Western Christianity, particularly American Christianity, in the last days. But this is not just indicative only in this hemisphere. This is the nature of the beast in some ways over much of the world, particularly where they have industrial environments and people have reaped the benefits of technology and these other things. And you do not know. You do not recognize is a better translation here. You don't recognize that you're wretched, miserable, and miserable means pitiable. That it's not that they are miserable, it's that they deserve to be pitied, and poor, and blind, and naked. And he talked about their spiritual life in a way that is not commensurate with what they see their life as. I live in America. I got all the money I need. I've got money in the bank. I'm preparing for retirement. I got my IRA. I eat good food when I want to eat it. I can go out when I want to. I can do what I want to. I don't have a whole lot of constraints in that regard. More than some people have maybe, but not completely constrained. And so they see this as, oh, well, God must have blessed me. Not necessarily. That's the whole point. Not necessarily. And Jonah's making the same sort of blunder with his idea that, well, God, this is a sign kind of that God's for me here. I like this plant. This is cool. Well, 6, additionally, this type of human viewpoint stimulation is based on things like pleasant circumstances and things going the way the believer wants them to go. I know that when I get up in the morning and everything goes just like I want it to, and if everything goes by just like I want it to all day, at the end of the day, I think, well, that was a pretty good day. Why? Because things went my way. But now do I think that if things don't go my way? Or if the day becomes difficult? Well, you should. You should say, well, the circumstances can come and go in life. You may be up one day, you may be down the next. You may be flush one day with money, you may be broke the next. Things come and go. Relationships come and go. One of the things I've observed as I watch some of the, you know, the commercial television and things that are out there is that they demonstrate this, that life is just such an ongoing thing. Even in these sitcoms, I'll see it. That you think, well, I wish my kids were still little. Well, they're not. And they won't be. You can't turn the clock back. And things like those pleasant circumstances, those great days you enjoyed, they may be gone in a heartbeat. And when things go your way, well, that's good. Then when they don't, then how are you going to react to it? I don't assume just because things don't go my way, I don't immediately jump to the conclusion, well, God must be against me today. Now, he may be. I may be under some discipline for something. But normally I have a sense of that pretty quick because God's usually pretty good about, you know, if he nails me, I kind of know what it's for. And obviously, he gives us a lot of slack as positive believers. And particularly, if you're really trying to do it right, that goes a long way with God. Obedient kids, or kids that want to be obedient, go a long way with a parent. They'll cut them some slack. Whereas the recalcitrant child who doesn't care, who's constantly blowing off your authority, and that type of thing, will come under judgment maybe a little quicker. So even if things do go badly at a certain level, well, don't assume that God's against you. And don't assume he's for you just because things are going your way. This is a classic blunder. There are several classic blunders, and this is one of them. 7, when the pleasant circumstances are removed, or the circumstances of life begin to frustrate the believer, his very transient joy vanishes. And that kind of joy, that stimulation, that happiness, comes and goes real quick. And people spend their life, you know, running around these kinds of things, And this is one of the things I never quite figured out, because even sometimes, even as an unbeliever, I could kind of see a little bit into this. I mean, I don't have the insight I have now, but I could kind of see. I'd watch these people, and they'd spend all this time and money for various things. They'd build their whole life around the junior prom, and that day had come and go. And then the next day, they were no more happy than they were before, but for those 2 or 3 hours. This is as good as it gets. Or their team wins the big Super Bowl. Everybody was real ecstatic here in Tampa back in, I think, 2000 or 2001, whatever year they won it, 2001 or 2, I can't remember now. Why? It's a distant memory. Now they are the sucks again. How can I be happy about that? Well, if your happiness is built on those things, you won't be. So I try not to get you. What you have to do is kind of learn not to let the highs get you too high. Don't let the lows get you too low, and try to maintain somewhat of an even keel through life. And if God wants to bless you, you'll have the capacity to enjoy it. And if you don't let the lows get you too low, well, then you're not down there in the basement again digging ditches when things go bad. Oh, God hates me. So the joy is transient. They're playing the World Series, you know. The Yankees are going to get stomped, I hope. But if they get stomped or if they don't, am I building my happiness on that? No. No. No, I don't care for the Phillies particularly either. So, you know, it's kind of the lesser of the two evils thing you cheer for. So, again, if you build your happiness on these circumstances, they come and go real quick. I mean, bam, bam, bam. And I've watched this. I've seen, you know, one of the things that stands out to me, and we don't have anybody here, I don't think, that's young enough or is going to be doing this, but one of the things I've observed in life is this deal with the wedding day and how girls, little girls, are taught, you know, they buy into the happy ever after and you're going to be a bride. And, you know, you see it in these movies like 27 Dresses, and they advocate it in Sex and the City, and this is your big day, and, you know, these types of things. And I've watched people, and they get into this complete, absolute, selfish, it's all about me mode. And then they make everybody around them kind of miserable because nobody really cares to be around that kind of a person. It's not that much fun. And then the day comes and goes real fast. And then it's over with. And then there they are with that nerd they married. Stuck. And then how happy are they? Well, that transient joy vanishes pretty quick. Then reality sets in. So, again, these things go. They come and go, and they come and go real fast. Even the big days in life, the big things, the big joys, they're very transient, and you have to recognize that. And to try to hold on to that transient joy is just, I mean, it's an exercise in futility. It's like trying to catch the wind. I think they wrote a song about that. 8, in that regard, the fact that the little plant provided Jonah shade over his head also indicates the transient and fleeting nature of circumstances, blessings, and the emotions they generate. There's nothing wrong with being happy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a moment. There's nothing wrong with having the capacity for life. But when you're pursuing the joy rather than just living through the moment, you've got your focus in the wrong place. And then when that joy is gone, then what do you focus on? Oh, there's a natural letdown anyway that occurs with any big sort of blessing or a great event in life, like the birth of a child or the birth of a grandchild or a wedding or these types of things. There's an immediate flush of joy, but that kind of wanes and peters off, and you have to recognize that. Well, 9, one important aspect or blessing of sound doctrine is that it offers the believer stability in the face of changing circumstances. Therefore, the believer does not have to be a slave to the emotions that blessing or adversity may bring. Philippians 4:11. So again, no, we're not against, on the other hand, I want to maintain an even hand here in that, you know, we're not against people being blessed or enjoying anything. I'm fully convinced if I came away with nothing from Ecclesiastes, is I damn well better enjoy it now. Because life sucks and then I die. And that's the end of it. As a matter of fact, I was watching, I don't know if any of you catch this guy, but Anthony Bourdain, who's a pretty intelligent guy. He's a writer for a travel show for food and all that. And I kind of like him because he's a bit of a rake. And, you know, he's got a pretty bad history, apparently. He was, you know, one of the hippie children of my generation. But he seems to have capacity, and he gets it. And one of the deals was he was down in Chile and Patagonia, almost down to the end of the peninsula there. And he said, you know, these people just seem to have to sort of naturally embrace life. They just seem to have the sense that, you know, I'm here today, and I might as well enjoy it, and because tomorrow I may be dead. And that's biblical in one sense. I mean, that's not the only emphasis in life. But that certainly is one thing that comes out of Ecclesiastes loud and clear. Is walk by faith and enjoy the life God gives you. And there's nothing wrong with that. But then when you're looking at it by, I want to walk by faith and enjoy the life God gives, that's not you pursuing transient blessings. That's very different. Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want. For I have learned to be, and that's the real thing there. I have learned. How did he learn? He went through these periods where he was flush. He went through the periods where he was broke. He went through all the emotions those things generated. All the questions and doubts. Is God against me? Is God not for me anymore when things are bad? To the great ecstatic, oh, God's blessed me. This is wonderful. I'm happy. But I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And that's the verse that we'd all probably like to be able to say and say truly. I've learned to be content. I know how to get along with humble means. And I know how to live in prosperity. A lot of people don't even know how to do that. It's easy to get along with humble means in some ways because obviously your niche is very tight. Your leash is very short. You can't do much. But to live in prosperity and not let that go to your head or get you into inappropriate activities, that's a different deal. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, of both of having abundance and suffering need. Why? Because he looks to the indwelling Christ to help him. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, and this is the important thing, no matter what happens to me, the Lord never abandons me. I don't have to worry about him changing his mind. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So again, part of this deal is this can get into money, but I don't think it's limited strictly to money, because I think people pursue all sorts of joys and blessings in life that some of them don't have anything to do with money. And so they have these emotional stimulations, and again, it can cause them easily to have their head turned. Point 10, however, Jonah is a captive of his own sin nature. He demonstrates no stability and manifests dramatic emotional swings during this episode. He's on the mountain of ecstasy. He's rejoicing with a great rejoicing. And he's also, he's totally in the throes of depression. God, kill me. 11, verse 7 begins with the third of the four usages of the Hebrew mana to appoint or assign or ordain that are found in this book. And 12, the verb very clearly demonstrates the sovereignty of God, who can ordain, appoint, assign anything from the largest of sea creatures to small plants to even smaller insects to the invisible wind. And those verses document that. Those are the four usages in Jonah. In 13, God is very clearly manipulating the circumstances of Jonah. Now, if it isn't God, this is not a good quality, trying to manipulate people. But because God is doing it, and he's doing it out of love, he's doing it out of righteousness, he's doing it out of justice, he's doing it out of concern for Jonah, he's in line with the truth, and all these other factors, then God is allowed to providentially order these things. Whereas for people to do it, this would be nothing more than simple manipulation, sinful manipulation, in fact. So God sets Jonah's circumstances up. Well, he can change Jonah's circumstances according to his sovereign will, in order to teach the merciless prophet the lesson he needs to learn. And our time is up, so we'll stop right there and take up with Jonah's lesson again here on Sunday. An hour, I guess, earlier, right? No, we fall back. So an hour later. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Never seen.